All right, guys, let's head back to our seats and get into the Word this morning. You guys can finish talking afterwards with a hamburger in your hand. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we're actually going to start, what is it, verse 28 or so. Let's pray before we start. Father God, we thank you for your word, because with your word you reveal your heart to us. You reveal who you are. You show us our condition, and you show us your great love for us. And so we just thank you for that. We pray that as you reveal these things to us, that we will take advantage of that, and that we will receive from you all that you have. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now last week we saw who Jesus truly is. We saw that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, is that the answer that you gave for that? Because Jesus asked the question, who do you say that I am? And like we said, it was a profound question. Who do you say that he is? And Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 told Peter, he said, you're blessed, Simon Bar-Jonah, because it isn't flesh and blood that figured that out for you, but the Father who is in heaven revealed to you that that's who he is. Now, I'm paraphrasing that maybe just a little bit, but it's not your senses that figured that out, but you understand that because it is God who reveals to you that that's who Jesus is. Well, if then that's who the leader is, who are we his followers? What are we supposed to be? Well, he followed up with that, didn't he? He said that we need to be those who deny ourselves daily, pick up our crosses, and then follow him. It even matches our theme for the year. Remember that at the beginning of the year? I mean, the year's over, half over, but do we remember the theme that we came up with at the beginning of the year, which was to live to God, die to ourselves, and then repeat? So, deny ourselves, pick up our cross daily, and follow him. The thing about following, though, is that he moves. God moves. He continues. He causes us to grow and to move. And do you remember like when Moses and the children of Israel, when they left Egypt and they were going through the desert on the Exodus, as they were going through there, they moved, didn't they? They didn't just follow Moses. They followed as the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And as they went through the desert, they followed after those things. And because of that, they couldn't have a permanent residence. They didn't build houses then. They had to pitch tents in order to do that. They had to be able to pick them up and then to be able to move with them. And that's how it is with us. Because Paul tells us that we are not permanent residents in this place, but that we are pilgrims in this world. And that we won't be permanent residents until we get to our permanent home, which is heaven. Here in this place, we don't build homes because this is not our home. But the problem comes when we build a building like a church. Because we come here and we build a church, and all of a sudden we start thinking, oh, well, this is it. We should stop moving. We should stop following after God because we have something permanent here. Like God's going to be satisfied because we've built a building. He's going to stop moving. He's going to take up residence here and just all of a sudden become satisfied in this place. But if we, the people, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, like Scripture says, then this building isn't, and we must continue to move outside of this building and not just inside of these doors. Otherwise, what we really do is deny our sin, pick up our masks, and follow him from a discreet distance so as not to be noticed. Nowadays, it's very chic. It's very, very, I don't know, fashionable to talk about whether the church is relevant in the way that we do business. But really, the church is only irrelevant if the things that we focus on are primarily inside of the walls of the church. We are irrelevant to the world if the things that the church does are primarily inside of the building. If we don't go outside of the building, then of course we're irrelevant because nobody else knows about it. We as true disciples must follow him outside of these walls and not just inside of them. Well, let's figure out what happens next in this story as we're coming through chapter 9. Let's pick it up in verse 28. It says, some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as they were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. Now, it's pretty normal for a teacher to teach something and then a while later to do some kind of testing to see if they understood the things that had been taught. Well, let's call this section that we're going through today the testing. And the title that was given to it, you may have seen in the bulletin, Testing 1, 2, 3, may infer that there are only three tests, but really there are many more tests than that today. We'll see how people do with those tests. First, let's just look how cool this is. These guys have seen Jesus pray before, but they've never seen anything like this before. How awesome to see Jesus in this form. In Matthew and in Mark, it talks about Jesus being transfigured. And so this mountain is called the Mountain of Transfiguration. Jesus is going between being physical and being spiritual. And so this transfiguration that's going on here, where he's glowing, where he is in his glory, where he is in his glorified body. And for them to be able to see this would just be incredible. His face, it says, even his clothing is shining white. And other translations talk about the gleaming of the whiteness of his garments with this. Now, we're not talking about the glowing in the dark like Los Alamos glowing in the dark, kind of with this, but it talks about how they were just glowing. But how cool is it that they were seeing this? Now, that's basically what prayer is. When we come and we transfer from physical into spiritual, prayer is us trying to make it into the spiritual realm, trying to meet with God in the spiritual realm. But if we ever made it to this extent, we would probably pray more, wouldn't we? But yet we start to touch it. And so maybe we should start to pray just a little bit more. It sounds kind of like Star Trek, doesn't it? And two men appeared. Scotty. Yeah. We're told, and I assume these apostles were told, otherwise how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah that were with them? But why them? Why Moses and Elijah? Well, it would seem to be because Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, Moses, and he is the fulfillment of the prophets, Elijah. So it would make sense with that. We also know that after the resurrection, when Jesus meets the pair of disciples on the road to Emmaus, that he tells them about, and it says, starting with Moses and all of the prophets, he explains to them all of who Messiah is and that Messiah was going to do. And so with all of Moses and all of the prophets. And so it makes sense that it would be Moses and Elijah with this. So it could be also an endorsement of Jesus by the law and by the prophets. And with the transfiguration then, you could say it was a glowing recommendation for him. And so, yeah. The other interesting correlation with these two is that in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about witnesses that are going to witness against Antichrist at that point. Going to talk about him, going to witness against him, going to testify against Antichrist, and that for 3.5 years, Antichrist is going to want to try to kill him, but can't kill him, can't destroy him at that time. And it talks about those two people wearing sackcloth, which is very Elijah-esque, but also going to have the power to turn water into blood and call down all sorts of different plagues, which is very Moses-esque. We saw Moses doing those kinds of things. So we don't know for sure that those are those two, but we see those kinds of things that brings about some curiosity with it. One thing is for sure, we saw that people were thinking that Jesus might have been Elijah coming back, and these three can say, nope, we've seen Elijah, and he is not Elijah. And so really, more important than why it's these two is, what were they talking about? And the reason that we know that that's more important is because it tells us what they were talking about. It says they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, I mentioned last week that he was heading towards Jerusalem, and the wording that it used was, the text said, to be rejected and crucified by the Pharisees. And now it says that he was talking about his departure, literally his exodus from this world. Jesus had to fulfill all the different things that he needed to do with the law, and he had to fulfill all the different prophecies concerning his life. And so he had to take care of all those things. Were Moses and Elijah helping him to cram for the final exam, taking care of all that? Now, really, it's kind of silly, actually, because that plan was established before the foundation of the world. Before the world was made, God knew that man was going to sin. God knew that man was going to need a Savior to come and to die for them in order to be able to forgive their sins. And it tells us in Ephesians chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 4, in Hebrews chapter 9, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Revelation chapter 13, all these different things tell us that before the foundation of the world, that God knew that Jesus was going to have to come and to die for our sin. That before God created us, he knew what was going to happen. It wasn't like when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God said, oh man, now what? Right? God knew these things ahead of time, and Jesus was always the plan. It was always the plan that Jesus was going to have to come and be crucified for us. So Jesus isn't now going, okay, guys, what are we going to do now? So he understood that and knew every detail and approved of all of it. So Peter and the boys had fallen asleep somehow during this. Probably not uncommon. Jesus prayed for a long time. Peter and the boys probably prayed for a little while and fell asleep. Anybody else like that? Pray for a little while, fall asleep? Yeah, okay. We identify more with Peter and the boys than with Jesus, right? It's just how we are. How I am? No, some of you guys identify with that as well. So they're asleep, and somehow they kind of wake up a little bit. And then they see Moses and Elijah, and it says they became fully awake. And the wording with this tells us they came from being hazy to instantly fully awake. No caffeine needed, just bam, fully awake, and looking and seeing these two people and seeing Jesus in this form glowing and instantly completely awake. And it doesn't say how long that Moses and Elijah were there and that they were glowing and all this, but when they started to go away, Peter's like, I gotta say something. Doesn't matter how stupid, I gotta say something. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out that John and James are like, Peter, you gotta say something. Right? And you know, they did it. And Well, you know, like most things that don't get thought through, they just come out stupid, right? And that's why we love Peter, because he's our excuse for whenever we say something stupid. Well, you know, Peter did. And that's what it says, not realizing what he was saying. It was stupid. And he says, let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Peter probably had tabernacles on his mind because it's 6 months before Jesus is being crucified. He's on his way, starting his last tour as he's on his way to Jerusalem. It's his last time as he's heading there, and he's going to head to the cross, and he's going to be crucified, and he knows about all this. And so 6 months before that is the Feast of Tabernacles, pitching the tents, thinking about the Exodus from Egypt. That's what they did every year, and so it's probably why he's got that on the mind. And so they're doing that. But the biggest problem with this pass-fail part of the test is that Peter understands that these great men of the Bible are indeed great men, and he gives Jesus equal billing with these great men of the Bible. And of all the stupid things that Peter has done, this is one of them. About 8 days ago, according to verse 28, Peter declared boldly, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are of the essence of God. Therefore, you are the God of all creation." And now he's saying, "Oh, you're as cool as one of these men." 8 days ago, "You're God of all the universe." Now he's saying, "You're as cool as one of these guys." Did he pass this test? He didn't pass the test of understanding. A cloud builds suddenly, and God begins to speak, and they are terrified, and they should be terrified because they're stupid. "This is my son. This isn't some cool guy. This is my son, not some good man. He's not some good teacher. He's not one in a thousand of religious leaders from some place. This is my son." Of who else did God ever say, "This is my son"? Nobody. "This is my son." Of whom else was it spoken that was crucified for us and their blood was shed and it was sufficient for the forgiveness of our sin? Nobody. Jesus was unique. He was not one of many. He was the only begotten Son of the Father. He is the only God made flesh. He's not flesh made God. He is God made flesh. "This is my Son. Listen to him." And the inference of that is, shut up and listen to him. They did not pass the test. Now, when they dared to look up, they were alone with Jesus. And so they headed down the mountain. And it says that they remained quiet, partly because they were embarrassed, I imagine. But it also says in the other Gospels that Jesus said, "Don't talk to anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about what you've seen." You're kidding. You've seen Jesus in his glory. You've seen Moses and Elijah talking to Jesus on this mountain. Don't tell anybody. Are you kidding me? How can he not tell these people that you're hanging around with every day? The other nine at least, how can he not tell them? You got to be talking to each other, right? "John, remember Moses? He's not Elijah." You got to be at least inside jokes with it or something, right? Little hints to each other, little looks, little winks, nods. "Remember that? The mountain? Moses, Elijah, yeah." I don't know about you, but I would probably be doing things, maybe when someone's one of those other guys is taking a drink, I might be saying something like, "Holy Moses!" Trying to make one of them snort wine out their nose or something. Just that's just me, probably. You guys are probably holier than that, right? Anyway, but what an experience these guys went through with this. And even in their foolishness, they had no greater experience up to this point. Anyway, we call them mountaintop experiences, don't we? When we have times with God that just bring us so close with Him. But what happens when we come down the mountain? Verse 37. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met Him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Amazed at the greatness of God. Just like that, though, from heaven to hell. Only the other nine have been dealing with hell the whole time, because they've been begging the other disciples to cast out this demon. Well, what's wrong with this statement? What's off with that just a little bit? It's been a few weeks for us because we've been trying to cut off the sermons to a bite-sized piece, you know, something we've been able to chew on. But if we'd just been reading this, it's only been 39 verses since verse 1, which says, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to heal and to heal diseases." Over how many demons? All the demons. So what's the problem? Right? And so, you unbelieving and perverted generation, is that for all of them or for the apostles here? Is there any reason for Jesus to expect anything from the crowd? Or is it just from the apostles? Have they failed their test? See, in Matthew, Jesus adds that it was their lack of prayer that caused them not to believe and be able to cast out these demons. I'll bet that they started praying when they saw that demon throwing that kid around. I bet they started praying, "Jesus, come back." And isn't that about the 95% of the prayer of the church today? "Jesus, come back. Jesus, come back." We don't want to deal with what's going on in the world today. "Lord, Jesus, come back." I pray it, okay? "Jesus, come back. I'm ready. Jesus, come back. I'm good with that. I'm ready to leave this planet. Scotty, beam us out of here." But our prayer should all, and that's all right, it's scriptural. Maranatha, Jesus, come back. That's okay. But we should also be praying that we are prepared for encountering what battles that we are going to have while we're here, instead of just wringing our hands going, "Oh no, what are we going to do?" We should be prepared for when we deal with the battles that we encounter. Because Satan wants to intimidate us. He wants to mess with us. He wants to defeat us. And we should be prepared for those things. And when the apostles are prepared for those things, Satan is no match for them. And he's no match for us when we're prepared also. I remember back in the 80s, had a debate via letter to the editor with Zardoz. Great, high, wonderful, Wiccan, whatever he was, back in the Monitor. And after going back and forth with him and the letter to the editor, I got a handwritten, hand-delivered note in my mailbox. "Ooh, he knows where I live. Ooh," whatever. And a few years ago, Susan was going to go to lunch with some lady that she knew from work and all. Well, this lady, her lover came and was trying to intimidate Susan. She's like, "Ooh, you know, I'm this lady's lover and also the high priestess, Wiccan, high ooh, yeah, whatever." And Susan's like, "Oh, hi, I'm Susan." It doesn't matter who you are if I know whose I am. And if we're prayed up and stuff, it doesn't matter. We don't need to wring our hands and worry about these different things. We just need to be prayed up and ready to go. The apostles had authority. They just had fear. And they had fear because they hadn't been praying. And so if we're praying, then we should be ready to go. The demon here knows that he's about to lose another victim to Jesus. So he tries one last time and he dashes him to the ground. But Jesus not only delivers him, he heals him. And how important is that? We want people to come to church here, right? We want the lost to come here and to get to know who Jesus is, right? We want the lost to come. Man, if that isn't your desire, I don't really know why you still come here, because we've been teaching that for 100 years. So it's our purpose. But after the wounded come here, are we prepared to take care of them? Are we prepared to allow the wounded to get healed here? Are we prepared to help the wounded to get healed here? It is our purpose, you know. And we have said that we're ready for that. But if it ever happens, I hope that we are. There's a lady that I've been ministering to since she was in high school, you know, back when I was a youth pastor and stuff, and been talking to her again recently because of Facebook friends and stuff. And she's like, oh man, I know that I need to be going there. And I'm like, duh. And she's like, well, you know, sometime I'm going to go, but it's so hard because I would have to trust somebody. I'm like, but you know some of us. And really, you can trust us. And can't she trust us? If somebody came here and said, you know, I'm going to trust, couldn't they trust us? So whether her or anyone else, couldn't they trust us to love them? Not just to be on their case and to judge them and stuff. I'm hoping so, because someday someone's going to trust us. And we need to be there for them. If we're disciples of the one who loves us, we have to be that way. Anyway, we continue along reading, and it says, but while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about the statement. So now twice in 9 days, Jesus has revealed the details that the Pharisees will reject and kill him. They will remember it later on after he's died. They'll go, remember that Jesus said this? But at this point, they're not remembering it, because that's how it works a lot of times with Scripture. God will bring it to our remembrance at the time that it's necessary, but it sinks in for a specific time. So even if you don't understand Scripture, even if you don't remember stuff, you just continue to put it into you so that it comes about at the right time. Verse 46, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. Now, this is not the first nor the last time that these guys get into the whole argument of which one of us is the greatest. I'm the greatest. Hey, you're not the greatest. I'm the greatest. So they've been arguing about this for a long time. They'll continue to do that. But remember last week, and we've just been talking about when Jesus said, Peter said, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, right after that, Jesus followed up with, don't tell people. Don't let people know that I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, why not? You would think that he would want everybody to know that. But see, people were wanting to set Jesus up to be the king, the Messiah, right then, right there. And in fact, John tells us that right after the feeding of the 5,000, people were trying to set him up as king then. But Jesus had a lot of the prophecies that were going to be fulfilled were about his second coming of being set up as king. And so that wasn't something that they were supposed to do at his first coming, but people were trying to fulfill that then at that time. Even when Jesus at his triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, right after they come in, they're trying to set him up as king. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Let's set him up as king. And they do all this stuff, and Jesus just walks off, right? And they're like, what's going on here? So they're trying to do that, and Jesus doesn't want to be set up as king now because it's not the right time for it. Well, these guys are still thinking he's going to be set up as king. When he's set up as king, who is the greatest among us? Well, we get cabinet positions, right? We're going to be the ones that get to be Department of Defense, the Secretary of this, the Secretary of that, and they're going to, the greatest of us, we get the best positions. So that's the things that they're arguing about. Which one of us gets to be the best, the most recognized, the, you know, those kinds of things. And so they're looking at those kinds of positions. They have no idea what they're even asking for. In fact, when they come along, they get their mom, James and John, they say, we want to make it so that my son gets to be on your left side and your right side. Really? This is like 2 days before Jesus gets crucified. Really, you want one on my right side and one on my left side? That's where you want your sons. Be careful what you ask for. Anyway, so have they passed this test of denying themselves? Because right after the whole, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me, I don't think they've passed that test. So they're 0 for 3 at this point and going downhill quickly. Jesus drives the point home. He grabs this child. Whoever receives this child receives me. Okay, who am I? The Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, most important. Great, awesome. Whoever receives this child receives me. That's crazy. In fact, the Jewish Talmud says that time spent with a child is basically useless. It's of no value. It's insignificant because children were insignificant. Just repeating, I'm not saying that's the case, but he's saying that which is least to me is important, and if you receive that which is the least, then you're receiving me. So two things are going on here. So if you want to be the greatest, you have to receive the least, and then he's also saying if you think anyone is of least importance, then you're missing the point. Your wisdom of saying that there is any that are insignificant is moronic, because God says that this child has great value. If you think that anyone is insignificant, you miss the point completely. So we continue, verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him from, because he doesn't follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. Well, the boys are taking turns doing and saying stupid things. This time it's John's. Jesus, this guy wasn't Calvary Chapel, so we told him he was stupid. He was doing it wrong because he wasn't Calvary Chapel. John, you don't have to be Calvary Chapel to be doing God's stuff, right? Enough said. And verse 51, and when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of Samaritans, and they were making arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them. And they went on to another village. It's not that the Samaritans didn't want Jesus. It's that they were insulted that Jesus didn't have time to stay with them for a longer period of time. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, but the Samaritans wanted him to stay with them for longer. But Jesus, he has to show up in Jerusalem on a set schedule. He's got to be there on exactly the right day because of prophecies and different things going on. You guys know what I'm talking about probably. But he's got to be there exactly on this day. He can't be there visiting with them for 10, 15 days like the Samaritans want. But they're insulted with that on a little bit. So the Samaritans wanted him on their terms and their terms only. And we could do a whole sermon on that. And in fact, last week there was a lot that had to do with that, so we won't spend all of that on that. But the concept of wanting Jesus only on your own terms. James and John are insulted by this, and they want to call down fire on the Samaritans for rejecting Jesus for that. Well, the reference, first of all, that's incredibly arrogant to want to do that. But the reference is back to Elijah again. And Elijah had King Ahaziah send men out to arrest Elijah. Sent 50 men. Elijah, King Ahaziah, wants you arrested. He says, if I were a man of God, may God call down fire from heaven, consume you. All 50 of them just toast right there. And so Ahaziah sends 50 more. Oh, if I were a man of God, may God call down fire from heaven. 50 of them. So Ahaziah sent 50 more. The other said, before you speak, look, we get it. Would you just do us a favor? Would you just come talk to the king? We're not here to arrest you, but if you would come. Anyway, so this is where this comes from calling down fire from heaven. And remember, these are the guys that saw Elijah with Jesus. But it's not Jesus now who is equal with Elijah. We are. James and John are equal with Elijah. You want us to Elijah these guys? Well, we'll do that for you. Zeal is good, but zeal without understanding, that's bad. We got to know the heart of God. Is it even possible for us to turn on the news and not see how Islam has perverted the heart of God, seeing what they are telling us is the heart of God? It's not. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And for us to represent the heart of God as anything else is complete perversion. It's got to be our outlook as well. So is this a pass or fail for James and John? Big time fail. 57, and they were going out on the road, and someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And also, another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to go say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What do you own? Susan and I had our wills done several years ago, and if you don't have a will, please make a will. Because we had a family in the church several years ago. Really, their family was really messed up because the husband, oh, I don't need a will, I don't need a will. And then when he died, his wife was really messed over because he didn't have a will. But anyway, you make a list of your assets and things that you own and what you want done with them. But the thing is, disciple of Christ, that you don't really own anything. You're merely stewards of stuff that God has given you. That house, that car, that bank account, all those things are God's. And so we really best be investing those things in the kingdom of God throughout all of our lives. If he says to you, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, to whomever, whatever, and go and become a missionary somewhere with only the things that you can fit on your back, then you need to do that because you're a disciple of God. And Susan reads books about people that go off and do stuff like that. And then she sums them up for me, which is a good system. And we're amazed about people who go off and do things like that. But we shouldn't really be, because the Bible is full of stories like that. The book of Acts, we see stuff like that. It's like, we shouldn't be totally amazed by that, and yet we are. But we should be ready for any of that. And anything that we quote-unquote own, they should be for God's kingdom in whatever way that he wants to use it. Jesus had no place for his head. It sounds like he needed our financial planner. After Susan's mom died and we inherited a little bit, we talked to her financial planner. Our guy says how if we just do these different things here that we can live comfortably the rest of our lives after we tire, do these different things. Thank you, Jesus. We can put down our cross, choose ourselves, and be comfortable. No need to live by faith. No need to, invest in the kingdom of God anymore, because, right? These guys that Jesus is talking to are all asking for that kind of stuff. The first guy, the first test, it says, let me bury my father. Sounds like a reasonable request, doesn't it? Except the guy's father isn't dead. If the guy's father was dead, he would need to be buried that same day, and he wouldn't be out talking with Jesus. He would have responsibilities there. The colloquialism here is that, let me get myself to be financially responsible, have freedom, and let me take care of all these different things. And when my life is in order, then let me go off and do these other things. When I don't have any financial need, let me take care of these other things first. Then I'll go off and do these other things. I have plans for myself now. Maybe later I can pencil you in. Maybe that's why Jesus discourages the first guy, but then he encourages the next two so that they'll understand that the true cost of becoming a disciple is important for them to count. The next guy apparently has been with Jesus for a little while and he wants to take some time off. Yeah, let me go and do these other things and let me say goodbye. Let me go off and hang out with them for a little while and then I'll come back and whatever. It seems like something has distracted him for a little while. And as a youth pastor, I certainly saw that. Oh, I want to follow after Jesus. I want to follow after Jesus. I want to follow after Jesus. Just follow after Jesus with all of my heart. And then all of a sudden, there's a particular hottie that needs my attention. I'll come back and hang out with Jesus after a little while. Now, adults may, the teenagers are smiling. Yeah, they know exactly what I'm talking about. And for adults, it might be something else. It might be a job. It might be a this. It might be a career move. It might be this other thing. But these other things that come along and take our passion from what God is. But Jesus is our full-time pursuit. And it has to do with every part of our life. And like we used to say back in the 70s, he is either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. So we've seen several tests today. Most of them were failed miserably. If it makes you feel good that these other people failed miserably, you probably think that God grades on a curve. Thinking back to college there, right? What God actually has is grace upon grace. And his desire is for us to learn and to grow. Does he care if you pass the test as much as he cares about whether you're drawing close to him? Because if we fail the test but grow close to him, he's more concerned about that, isn't he? So how often do we pass the test and how often do we fail? See, that's not the important thing. And yet to us, that seems to be all we think about. Oh, I failed the test. I failed the test. I'm a failure. No, you're not. It's grace upon grace. Me failing the test simply causes me to understand, hey, you know what? I didn't have that, but I know now. Do you know now? Do you understand now? Because failing the test causes you to understand. The test simply shows you now better that you, what you needed to know. It shows you that you didn't know, but now you know. So it doesn't make you a failure, not at all. It's not about your GPA. Oh, I failed. My GPA is zero. It doesn't matter, because now you know whether you failed or not. Jesus never rejected these guys. Look at Peter's GPA, man. Wow! Jesus never rejected them, and he never rejects us as well. Never think that failing a test makes you a failure, because all it does is show us the truth, and now we know, right? And because we know, we can walk with him. That's what he's interested in, us walking with him. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the love that you have for us that causes us to be able to walk with you. We thank you for the mercy that you paid for on the cross, so that even when we fail, your mercy covers us, your forgiveness because of your blood. And Lord, our desire is to walk with you, and we thank you that we can. Draw us close to you, Lord, and whenever we think that we failed, remind us of your love and your mercy. As we go this week, Lord, remind us who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.